Lord, we come to you now and we ask that you would open your word to us. It's your book. That's what makes it special. It's unique. It's one of a kind because all scripture is breathed out by you and it's profitable for us and for so many things, for teaching and for rebuking us and for correcting us and in instructing us on how to live in righteousness. It thoroughly equips us for every good work that you've prepared beforehand that we should walk in. What a blessing to have your book. And we pray that as we open it, we'll have hearts ready to receive what you have for us. We have hearts ready to listen to what the Spirit has to say to us. And we'll have minds that will put it together and think through how it does apply to us in each of our lives. So all glory be to you for this good gift of your word. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. We're getting down towards the end of our long walk through the book of Romans. And we'll finish this major section, the last major section of the book today. There will be still some way to go, not a lot of weeks, but as Paul has the longest conclusion to any letter, it's almost as long as some of his short letters as he talks about his personal plans in 15, 14, all the way through the end of the book. Personal plans, does a long greeting to people at the very end. We'll take a look at that as well. We'll glean some things. Kind of looking forward to it. Come ready next week. We're going to do it slightly different in the last section. And we're going to kind of do an interactive Bible study together. So we asking some questions. I'm going to be expecting you to be responding to those questions. Be a very interactive time as we conclude our study together. So we're in this last major section, which is how we apply God's righteousness to our life. You know, the righteousness that we received through the gospel, right? A right relationship through the gospel, which is the power of God to save people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And in the gospel is found how to have a right relationship with God. And we need that information. Everyone needs that because we're born into this world without a relationship with God. So we've walked through all of that information, Paul's exposition of the gospel in detail. And then we get to the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, set up the whole last major section on how we apply it. And I just recall to you that 1 and 2, you know, Paul's saying, hey, because of the mercy that God has shown you in salvation, you ought to offer yourself, present yourself, commit yourself to be a sacrifice to God. Give yourself to God, living holy, well-pleasing to him. And that makes sense. And it is your spiritual service of worship that you really should give to God because of what he has given to you. That was verse 1. And then verse 2 said, and that includes not letting the world press you into its mold anymore. Don't be conformed to the world anymore. You shouldn't be. You're children of God now. You've been set aside from that. So don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed on a continual basis by the renewing of your mind. How you think is absolutely critical. What you think is absolutely critical. Of course, we understand it's not in verse 2, but we understand that is in the scriptures. You renew your mind in the scriptures because that's where God reveals himself, and that's where God reveals things about you. Some you don't want to know, you don't want to hear, and some you're so excited about what he produces in you. And if you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then you'll be able to prove, approve, demonstrate, manifest what the will of God is for a child of God. And the will of God is always good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect because it makes us more like Christ. And then he's just laid out a number of things. I'm not going to review those again right now, of what that looks like in the life of individual believers and in the life of a church. But it's so interesting to me as we've gone through this last major section. We get to chapter 14, verse 1, and we read through chapter 15 and verse 13, and we realize this is all talking about one thing. It's the longest, you know, collection of information on what it looks like to prove what the will of God is that he's listed. I mean, he talked about spiritual gifts, he talked about interpersonal relationship, talked about submitting to government, and he talked about loving one another and putting on Christ, and boom, we get to this very long stretch, and he's dealing with differences in the body of Christ. Differences, you know, not just any differences, not doctrinal differences, because those things are taught. They're clear. The truth is the truth, and it shall remain. And if there are disagreements on doctrine, those ought to be talked about and worked through, and hopefully we all grow through those kinds of discussions. And he's not talking about personal preferences either, like, I think the room should be blue, or the carpet ought to be red. The thought of that just made me, that's my personal preference. Or, you like avocados? No reasonable person does. So you're unreasonable. That's a personal preference. He's not talking about those kinds of things either. He's talking about matters of personal religious conviction and the differences that we have about those kinds of things that are not clearly spelled out in the scripture, that are not addressed as sin or righteousness. Now, they are in a person's life, but they're not spelled out that way in the scripture. And he gives what seems to be weird two examples of what he's talking about that we might find to be difficult to relate to our lives. And that would be, is it right to eat meat? Or should we only eat vegetables? I mean, one person says, no, I've got freedom to eat meat, and I like all kinds of meat. I like bacon, I like fish, I like chicken, I like lamb, I like meat. Show me the meat. And the other person says, no, meat's bad. Meat's bad. We shouldn't be eating meat. We should only be eating vegetables. Now, again, this isn't personal preference, like I like meat and I don't like broccoli. It's I think eating meat is sinful, or I think eating meat is right and good and I glorify God for it. Or the other example he gives is what you think about certain days are some days more holy than other days. Maybe it was, for Jewish background, the Sabbath. It's like, well, the Sabbath's got to be treated differently than every other day. And someone else says, well, I disagree. I think every day ought to be lived for the glory of God. So it doesn't really matter. And maybe I need to rest because, yeah, it's a principle that is laid out in Scripture that God created the Sabbath for us, right, for our rest, and we need that. So, but is one day more holy than the other? Or maybe it was special feast days, or it's Easter, or it's Christmas. And, you know, listen, there are all kinds of arguments about those days going on still. Should we call it Easter, or should we call it Remembrance Day or Resurrection Day? Because Easter came out of that, you know, that whole Catholic thing. And then others are saying, well, you know, Christmas, we don't know. Jesus wasn't born in December, and that too was brought over. It was actually something else, you know, and they just wanted to Christianize something that was bad. And others saying, I don't care when he was born. I don't even remember that he was born.
Amen.
And he came into this world to become my Savior. And so those are the two examples that he gives. And we talked about many other examples that could be put in the category of personal religious convictions. That is not laid out specifically in Scripture. Like, what's the right, you know, kind of clothes to wear to church? Or can I recreate on the Lord's Day, as a lot of people are doing on this weekend?
Right.
They're out recreating, and some may think, well, that's wrong. You ought to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. And others think, I'm in the Lord's house. It's his creation, and I love it. And others, you know, they fight over those things. And he says, that's wrong. Or maybe is it okay to, you know, go to Vegas and I have a limit, $25 limit, but I'm going to go to Vegas and, you know, I'll put in some money in a slot machine. Is that okay for me to do? And I said, certainly not. That's Sin City. What are you doing going there? And others are saying, it's just, you know, it's like I go out to eat and I spend more than $25.
Yeah.
And so it's just a form of entertainment. And you know, I like the bright lights and that kind of. So people are just, you know, caught up in these disagreements over matters of personal religious conviction. Can I honor and glorify God in what I do? And Paul's laid out some guidelines. He's given us some principles to live by in relation to these kinds of differences. The first one was in 14:1-12, where he basically tells the group, give up the judge's gavel. It doesn't belong to you.
Amen.
It belongs to God.
Amen.
We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand before God's judgment, give an account for what's done in our body, whether good or evil. That's believer and unbeliever alike. And Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead. So stop judging and criticizing and condemning one another over matters that are not specifically laid out in Scripture. And then in chapter 14:13-23, he gave us another principle. Be a building block, not a stumbling block.
Amen.
We are to build up one another in the faith, not tear one another down. We're not to destroy or ruin the faith of someone because we want to hold on to our personal religious conviction about these kinds of things. And the third one, which we just began to address last week and we'll continue on today, is please others, not yourself. Please others, not yourself. You know, I'm again struck by the amount of space that Paul gives to this matter. It just shows that it is so pertinent to our daily living. That's why we're trying, yeah. We are so focused on ourselves. And so that's what we've been addressing, and we're going to finish it out today. I gave you a recipe for a special pie last week. Does anyone remember what that special pie is called? Come on. Broken fellowship pie. Broken fellowship pie. I gave you the recipe, 10 weak believers. 10 strong believers, an unyielding spirit, a strong self-centered attitude, and differing opinions on matters of personal religious conviction. You mix that all together and you have broken fellowship pie. People break fellowship with one another over these kinds of things. And it ought to leave a bad taste in your mouth. Anyone have any pie this week? Maybe it was better than broken fellowship. I know there's pie on the other side today. Lemon meringue pie is over there, I know. That sure sounds a lot better than broken fellowship pie. So as we come again to this last section, three principles, this last one, please others, not yourself. I mentioned that I'm approaching it from what I see in the passage, and the first thing I see is an exhortation that he gives to the church, and particularly to those who are strong in the faith, as opposed to those who are weak in the faith. And again, we've already covered what that meaning is. The strong in the faith are those who have a full understanding of justification by grace through faith in Christ, and that they're free in Christ from sin's penalty and power and the law's penalty and power over their lives. They're now finally capable of living to the glory of God, and that's what they want to do. And so, you know, in matters of personal religious conviction, as long as those things are guiding them, I want to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then I have freedom to do this. That's the strong. The weak are those who haven't quite grasped that. They are those that are still, maybe because of their religious background in the past, coming out of some system like Judaism, or maybe for some of you, you came out of Catholicism, or maybe some fundamentalist church, and you had all these rules that you had to follow, and you became a believer, but some of those rules stuck with you. And that's the week that he's talking about. Those are the ones that says, well, I can't eat meat. And, you know, I've got to keep this day as more special and holy than other days, and so on. So that's the description. He gives this exhortation that while it is specifically stated to the strong, it really applies to everyone. And the application again was in verses 1 and 2, where we read, we who are strong, maybe you put yourself in that category. Hopefully most of us here would be in that category because it's clearly a better place to be. To be strong is better than weak, almost in any sense, right? Be strong is better than weak. But we who are strong have an obligation. We have a debt that we owe, and that debt is to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So what is the exhortation? Well, it's twofold. It is to bear with one another, and it is to build up one another. Bear with one another and build up one another. And this is an obligation that we have, and particularly the strong feel it because they feel like they need to bear that burden of the weaknesses of the weak. Those who are unable, they want to help so that they become able, so they become strong. And so they must bear that. And that's what he's talking about. And we talked about what it means to bear, you know, the weaknesses. The word bear itself meant to carry. That makes sense. On last Saturday when the women had their quilting, I saw Margaret arrive and I heard the doorbell ding, 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 ding. And I knew that she was out there with many bags bringing in stuff for the quilting time. And I went downstairs and I grabbed the bags and I bore the burden into the fellowship hall so she wouldn't have to. That's bearing the burden, right? I'm stronger than her, even, you know, you can say that's male, female, or you can just say that I'm younger than her. But I wanted to help her because I have the strength to do that, right? And that's the idea. And it also has the meaning of putting up with or enduring the weaknesses of the weak. And that basically means, like, I shouldn't allow the irritation that I may have about their views on matters that I'm free to participate in because of my freedom in Christ. I shouldn't allow their view on that to irritate me to just like, I can't believe I can't do that. Or just like, I want to go out to dinner and I'm going to invite a couple, but I know that they're weak in the faith, so I guess I won't order a glass of wine. I like a glass of wine with dinner, but I won't do it. Oh, I'm so irritated by it.
I must be so.
You say, bear with one another. This is the idea we put up with. We show patient endurance towards those who have a differing religious conviction on those kinds of things. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about the weakness of these people. It's their weaknesses towards still being bound to some degree to ritual and law, and you know, I must do this and I can't do that. They have a much bigger, you know, well defined I can do this and I can't do that.
Legalism.
It can be legalism. So that's where we're at. What it does, we talked about in the first point there, what does it mean to bear someone's weaknesses last week, so we're continuing on, finishing this out. That brings us to the struggle of pleasing others in a self-pleasing world. And that's really the main thrust of Paul's message in these verses. Notice that he says that we are not to please ourselves, but that each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So the struggle again. It is a struggle. We all face it. Yes. Pleasing others in a self-pleasing world. Now, I remember well and good my mother teaching me early on, and my three brothers, say the magic word. What is that magic word? Please. That's right. Give me the potatoes. Say, please. Can I go down and, you know, mess around at the creek, say please. You know, can I not wear my dress shoes to church? Say please. You know, we're taught say please. Many mothers, many parents have taught their children that, quote, magic word. But the problem is that there is a different idea behind that word please. And through Satan's influence and the world's example, we've all been taught that we should do all things to please ourselves. We should do things to please ourselves. We live in a world that educates us to believe that our number one priority in life is us, is please yourself. That's right. Our own pleasure and happiness is what matters. And the workplace, we're taught, you ought to do whatever you can to advance your own career over everyone else. In our homes, our primary focus has to be on your own pleasure and happiness. But how could you be a good mother if you're not pleased yourself first, if you're not happy yourself first, then, you know, that kind of thing. We're taught that we should only be involved really in relationships that will somehow add to our pleasure and happiness. And that mentality has greatly infected the church, and I don't mean this church, but the church overall, Christians overall. Frequently, believers will justify their sinful actions with a statement like this. I've had it said to me over the 41 years that I've been a pastor here at ABF many, many, many times. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Like, that's the ultimate thing that God wants for me. And so they go about doing whatever they think that will bring them happiness, regardless of how it impacts others. It's just my happiness is the most important thing. And that thinking is a big lie.
Amen.
It is a big lie. It's from Satan. Certainly God wants us to be joyful. And God wants us to experience happiness, like happiness that the unbeliever can't experience because they don't know God. You know, they don't know the true source of joy and happiness. But this joy and the happiness that God wants for us is never, ever, ever to be at the expense of other people.
Amen.
Ever. And what Paul says here is that we're not to focus our attention on what will please us. He's saying, don't please yourself, please others. That's what we ought to be thinking on, pleasing others and building up them in the faith. So in matters of personal religious conviction about, is it okay to go to movies, or, you know, can I wear jewelry? How much jewelry can I wear? Clothes that I wear, cars that I drive, home that I drive, recreational vehicles that I'll purchase, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, on things that can involve personal religious conviction, we ought not to be thinking on our freedom to do those things, to purchase those things, but how our freedom in doing so will impact the weak in the faith. Well, my wife and I, many, many years ago, had a conversation about vehicles that we would own or purchase, and I told her up front, I could not own this kind of vehicle. I could not own this kind of vehicle. And the reason I can't, because I don't want someone thinking, yep, those preachers are all the same. They're out driving their Cadillacs, or they got their Mercedes, or, you know, they got the top line of this or that, and, you know, they must be just ripping off the people, so we need to be wise in that. Others don't have to have that personal religious conviction. Pastor Tom drives a vet.
Yeah.
And they have a Cadillac, and I'm okay with that. Because my personal religious conviction is my personal religious conviction, not his, not theirs, or yours. Get the point? But I have to be thinking, how is my personal freedom going to impact those who are weak in the faith, who have such tight restrictions on those kinds of things? We ought to be thinking on the welfare of others and not ourselves. And so I couldn't help but be reminded of our study in Philippians that we did a while back. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I'll just read it to you. It's very, very similar to what Paul is saying here in our section in Romans. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, or we could add or put in there his own personal religious convictions, but also to the personal religious convictions of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to the next point that Paul's making. He's given us the exhortation. Bear with one another, build up one another. And then he gives us the example to follow, which is the Lord Jesus himself. And I just read that in Philippians. He does the same thing. He goes through all of that and he says, be like Christ, basically, who had this mindset, right? Didn't consider himself, and his position and glory and so on. He thought of people more importantly and was willing to sacrifice himself. So a powerful motivation for the strong in particular to refrain from exercising their freedoms and to instead look to please and edify the weak, to build them up, is the example of Jesus.
Amen.
I love this. He says it in verses 3 and 4. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now he breaks us down. So verses 3 and 4, he gives us this statement, and then we'll see some more in 7 through 12. But let's address this one first. I mean, this is a remarkable statement about Christ. What a description of the marvelous and wholehearted sacrifice of the Son of God. He willingly bore the reproaches of those who were reproaching him. And so in a sense, he was bearing the weaknesses of those who were weak.
Yep.
Put it in, and it's like, am I stretching that? No, that's why Paul puts it in here. He's making the comparison. And we might think only of, the cross, and we'll think about that in a moment, but just think of his life, the reproaches that he bore throughout his ministry from his own brothers and sisters who didn't believe in him until after the resurrection, from, the religious leaders, even the crowds that got upset with him when he didn't do something. The fact that he would, welcome sinners and eat with them. Oh, he must be a bad man.
Yeah.
I can't believe it. He's got to be filthy. I mean, bearing reproach after reproach after reproach. It only accelerated and got worse at the crucifixion. So what a remarkable statement. Paul is saying, it's like, don't please yourself. Build up one another, just like Christ did, just like Jesus did. And what we see in Jesus was a love that was sacrificial. Christ's love was sacrificial, right? Jesus said this in John 8:29 in his long discussion, if you want to put it that way, with the religious leaders. And he made this statement. He said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do those things that are pleasing to him." I always do those things that are pleasing to the Father, right? And so just journey with me to the night that he was betrayed. We go to Gethsemane and we can think about the sacred horror that was, it's always fresh as you read through that section. He goes there and he's praying and the disciples are falling asleep. Can't you even pray with me for an hour? And it happens multiple times, and he goes off and prays by himself, and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood and agony in the cross. He's grieved and sorrowful in his soul, And he prays, Father, not my will, your will be done. In other words, I don't want to do what will please me.
Right.
I want to do what will please you. And then he's betrayed by one who is supposed to be a friend, one of the 12. And then he was bound and taken to the house of Caiaphas, where he was reproached over a period of 6 to 7 terrible hours by men who were professing a zeal for God, but with every word and thought and action done, they were blaspheming the Son of God. And then he was taken from Caiaphas's house to Pilate to be mocked and scourged by the Roman soldiers. And then he was taken out to the street and they put his cross on him to bear it to Calvary. And he buckled under the weight of it and had to be carried by Simon. And then he's hung on the cross. And as he's hanging on the cross, he is being mocked and blasphemed by the crowds and the Roman soldiers, and even those two thieves that hung on either side of him. Praise the Lord for the rescue of the one.
Yes.
But he was maligned and mocked by them, and there he bore the wrath of God.
For me.
For us,
yes.
For sinners.
Amen.
For those who were reproaching him. Father, forgive them, for they do not understand. They don't know what they're really doing. What great love, what sacrificial love. Why? Because he was willing to please the Father and not himself. He was willing to build up and save some out of that mess of enemies. He was thinking of others. So Paul's point is clear. If the Lord Jesus loves sinners so much that he was willing to bear the reproach and consequence for our sin, for our benefit, by the sacrificial giving of himself, should we not be willing as the strong in the faith to sacrifice what certainly has to be considered less, the freedom to exercise our freedom, our liberty, because we care enough that what we do might negatively impact our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only was Christ's love sacrificial, as we saw in verses 3 and 4, but his love was also impartial, and that's what we see in verses 7 through 12. So let's read those verses. For none of us lives... Oh, I'm sorry, that was chapter 14. Chapter 15, verse 7. My eyes ain't so good this morning. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 14? Receive one another, welcome one another, but not with the purpose of judging or criticizing, so on. So he's connecting it. Paul's connecting it. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And you might wonder, how does that pertain to what he's talking about? It so does, because it's saying that Christ's love for people, his willingness to please the Father and not himself, led him to sacrifice himself for all people. That's right. For Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is another hint that the differences of opinion on these gray areas probably had their connection back to the religious backgrounds of the people that were saved. Among the Jews and the Gentiles who were in the church. So Jesus died for Jews and Gentiles. Like, takes you right back to the theme of this whole letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews and the Gentiles. To the Jews and the Gentiles. Yes, amen. Otherwise, almost all of us, if not all of us, would be out. So this, again, this distinction that he's making between he fulfilled his covenant to the Jews and he opened it up for the Gentiles, you know, is an indication that that's probably where these conflicts were coming from. And the context then in which our love is not only to be sacrificial but also impartial is how we must love and build up those who hold differing religious convictions. Did you get it? We it's easy to love people who have the same views of you on everything, right? I mean, I love people that hate avocados. I do. They're top, you know. It's easy to love people like that. Not so easy to love people who put avocados on a salad or on a sandwich, or they just take the pit out and they eat it like that. Come on. Yes, it is. It's easy to love people who think like you, believe like you do, have the same personal religious convictions. Not so easy with people that don't. But we're called upon to follow Christ's example, right? That's what he is saying in verses 3 and 4. Follow Christ's example. And part of his example was he didn't please himself. He pleased the Father by showing love for people who were different. And by the way, he was different from everyone. Right? He was different than everyone. No one had the same view on everything as he did, because he had the right view on everything. We're called upon in these verses not to any agony of body or spirit, not to an act of severe moral courage. We're called on to exercise patience, largeness of heart, and brotherly love. And if Jesus, the Holy One, was willing to take upon himself so much suffering, taking on the reproaches of those who reproached him, and he would take all those insults on himself because he cared so much for those people, if he was willing to love people who were hurling abuses at him, shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice pleasing ourselves through the exercise of our freedoms in order that the weak might be built up instead of torn down? Yeah. Remember last week, or in the last part of 14, he talked about if you put a stumbling block in front of someone by the exercise of your freedom in Christ, you could destroy their faith. That's a word that he used. Ruin, destroy, severely impact them for a long period of time. Not, they won't lose their salvation, they can't. But their faith in Christ, their what we were singing about, oh, for grace to trust him more, yes, could be severely damaged, yeah, by our lack of love, our holding on to our personal religious conviction, the exercise of our freedom. I mean, shouldn't the thought of the suffering of our Savior annihilate within us any self-pleasing attitude? It's all about me. And that shows itself in an unwillingness to love our brothers and sisters, both strong and weak, through the sensitive and careful use of our liberty in Christ. If we look to Jesus, we'll see what we need to see. So let's look to him. Well, that brings us to the last thing that Paul is really doing in this passage, and that is through two prayers that are found in these verses. And it shows the effects of pleasing others and not yourself. Pleasing others and not yourself. So in these two prayers that we see in verses 5 and 6, and then in verse 13, we're going to get the impact of following the example of Jesus. So let's read 5 and 6 first. We read there, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying following the example of Jesus. That together you may with one voice glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's powerful prayer. It's right in the middle of him teaching the believers. Here's how you live with your brothers and sisters who have differing religious convictions than you. Here's what you get rid of the judge's gavel. It's not yours. You don't put a stumbling block in front of them. You become a building block for them. If you seek to please them and not yourself. Oh God, he says, may you give endurance and encouragement. Endurance to what? To endure the weak in the faith. Encouragement toward what? To live like Christ and think of others above yourselves. And to live in such harmony. That's a beautiful word. There are times where I'll be singing with the worship team. And I can't sing as high as I used to, so I try to find a harmony part. Sometimes I don't really hit the harmony. And it's like, ooh, that sounded bad. I'm glad I'm singing a little bit softer so that everyone else can't hear the disharmony that's in, you know, being caused by my voice. It's like, we live in harmony with one another. It's a beautiful noise. Beautiful noise. In accord with Christ Jesus, following his example, that together we may glorify God. We can glorify God. That's what our lives are to be all about, isn't it? This should be the impact, the effect of us following Christ's example, that our lives together, as well as individually, bring glory to God. And it is to be our purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. The great catechism statement. How many foolish conflicts, how many between the saints would die for a lack of interest if we would only gravitate towards this theme, glorify God. Glorify God. How our arguments about matters of personal religious conviction would dissipate. They would go away if we would only focus on this. I, with my brothers and sisters, can lift up one voice. Not discord, not disharmony. One voice to the glory of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our one and only Savior.
Now that's worship.
That's worship. It is. Listen, isn't it at his feet and in his arms that we will best understand the truth of freedom in Christ and the convictions of our brothers and sisters? If we just all gather there, you know, at the feet of Jesus and allow him to gather us, the weak and the strong together, and we turn our focus on Jesus, we're going to understand his love for us much better, and we're going to understand how we are to love one another much, much better. What is the impact for the church? That too is in his second prayer. It's in verse 13. He states several wonderful things that I see in his second prayer. So verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So I identified four wonderful things for our lives if we'll follow the example of Jesus. One is that we'll be filled with the joy of the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. We'll be filled. We'll have a life of joy. Who doesn't want that? Yeah. Anyone? Anyone not want that? No, of course. Everyone wants that. Well, there's a way to have it. And we're seeing it. So, joy in times of adversity or in times of pleasantness. Joy that is more than surface happiness over our circumstances. Joy that reaches to the depth, right, of the depth of our soul, the core of our being, because we know something. Nothing's ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Number two, we'll experience a life of peace. A life of peace that's included. Not the peace that the world promises but can't give because they don't truly know. The peace that comes from knowing God and walking with God. Jesus talked about that in the Upper Room Discourse. Peace I leave with you. Not the peace of the world. Yeah. No, not the peace of the world. In this world, you can have conflict and trials and hardship, but you still have peace. You still have peace. Wow. Peace that far surpasses all understanding. Peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus because he loved us enough to die for us. Peace that comes from knowing God will never, ever condemn us. And peace that comes from knowing that God loves us in spite of our many failures, our weaknesses, our giving in to temptation, our sin. He'll never, ever forsake us. Number three, we'll have a life of power through the Holy Spirit. A life of power, that's what Paul prays for. So we'll experience, he's saying, we follow the example of Jesus and all of this instruction that we've been receiving. We'll experience the strength of God working through our lives in the workplace, in our homes, with our spouse, with our children, you know. And who does that belong to? Well, it belongs to those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. And we fully experience something. It's not possible apart from what God's done for us. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that comes from that. What is that fruit? I'm so glad you asked because Paul said it. He said it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and any other thing like that against which there is never a restriction. There is no law against anything like that. And that only comes by the Spirit's indwelling and our focusing on Jesus. Number four, we'll have a life that abounds with hope. That's great language. Doesn't have a little bit of hope. Not just a little minor speck of hope. It abounds with hope. It's hope that fills a cup and overflows the cup. It's running over the counter, down on the floor, goes through the floor into the basement. I don't know. It's hope that just is overflowing. And it's not a hope that fades away when things don't go the way that we desire them to go. It's not a hope that is dependent on feeling good about what's going on around me. It's a hope that is sure. It's certain. Why? Because it's based upon God's work and his promises. It's a hope that will be fully and ultimately realized when Jesus says, hey, come on up here. You know, when he returns, he says, come on up here. And thus we'll be with the Lord forever, right? And that's when our hope will be finalized. It'll be absolutely realized by us. Now, it's not in the text itself, but I was thinking there's also an impact for the world, an effect for the world. Not only will God be glorified if we live as God has instructed us, the world will see and understand the love of God by observing what?
Our love for each other.
Right. Our willingness to have sacrificial and impartial love for those, particularly who have differing religious opinions, convictions than we do. You know, Jesus himself prayed on the night that he was betrayed that the world would know that he was sent by the Father and that they would realize that by how the disciples loved one another. Here's his words, John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, meaning those disciples who were with him, those 11, Judas was already gone, but the 11 were with him. So I'm not asking just for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Guess who that includes?
Us.
That's right. Includes everyone who's heard the gospel, believed the gospel, been made members of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're all there. All there who have put our faith in Christ. And he says that they would know, or that they would be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also be in us. Now that's unity. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So, the church, and I don't mean this church, I mean the church overall, should see its shame.
Yes.
Instead of believers living with one another with one heart, one soul, as one mouthpiece to bring glory to God and praise and adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ, is all too often, all too long, lived with mutual jealousies and drowned out holy love with bitter contentions over matters of personal religious conviction. Church has learned well how to judge and criticize and undermine one another with the end result of pursuing our own pleasures. And the world takes note of all of that. They do. They see that. And that not only do they deride believers as hypocrites, rightfully so, but also it hardens them. It hardens them towards Christ and the gospel. I mean, when we attempt to persuade them that they ought to believe, and they see so many conflicts among those who claim to be followers of Jesus, why would they want to be part of that? Why would they want to be part of a group that can't get along, who don't truly love one another? It's evidence, by the way, that they argue about matters of unimportance to them. You think they're thinking about what clothes you wear to church? You think they're thinking about whether you have a glass of wine with your meal? You think they are they're paying much attention to the movies that you may take your family to, or what kind of cars you drive, or that kind of, they might be watching some of that stuff, but I guarantee you they will see and watch and make a decision about Christ oftentimes based on how we don't love each other. Yes. So let's make a commitment. How about that? We just agree to make a commitment. Though Satan, the world, and our own temptations tell us all the time, please yourself above all others. Let's follow Christ's example to bring glory to God, experience the joyful life that he has purchased for us, and let's please and build up one another in the faith by lovingly bearing their weaknesses, their idiosyncrasies, their differences of opinion, until we all attain to something. It's called the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. So here's another pie recipe for you. It's not broken fellowship pie. It's united fellowship pie. United Fellowship Pie. Here's the recipe. 10 weak believers. 10 strong believers. An unqualified reception of one another. A strong love centered on pleasing others and not ourselves. A refusal to judge and criticize and condemn others who have differing views than us. You mix that all together, and God will be glorified. Each one of us will be built up in the faith, and baby, that's going to have a great taste. And that's a taste that will stick with you. You'll remember that. It's like, I remember that United Fellowship Pie, like Brian was talking about, memories of dinners and recipes Remember that one. Remember this one. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that love of our brothers and sisters is good. It is good when the people of God dwell together in unity. It's glorifying to God, but oh, it's so good for us as well. Oh, God, thank you for your clarity in the scripture about how we are to love one another. And I know, Lord, this isn't just talking about us in this room together today. It's so much broader. It's your church. It's your people. Help us to be loving and caring and sensitive. Help us to put away that sinful attitude which says, I'm right, you're wrong, and I don't want to be around you. Or that one that judges and criticizes and condemns others for things that are not clearly spelled out in your book. How dare we assume that we can play God in these matters? It's not our right, it's not our position. That belongs to you and you alone. So help us always, as a local church body, as individual believers, to bring glory to you in these matters. We know we can't do that on our own. We never would choose that path, but we can through the Holy Spirit who indwells us as your children. And we can because of what Jesus has provided for us through his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. All praise and glory to him. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to sing a song that we've been learning for the last month. I thought it would be fitting because we need Jesus to do what we've been talking about. So, Lord, I need you.